So our topic for this evening is actually a huge topic. So we're going to talk about the law of God tonight. And so probably one of the things we need to say at the outset, I think at one level it's probably quite straightforward, but then there are some difficulties to deal with. And one of those difficulties is that Christians don't quite agree on how to understand the law of God. Now, I want to start by saying this. You know, if we had to talk about something like, let's say, the law of nature, or perhaps the law of the land, we'd say that's important, isn't it? Because it affects our lives in one way or another. But if we come and talk about the law of our Creator, the sovereign ruler of the universe, well then, we'd have to agree that that must be very, very important because it has an enormous bearing on us. And yet, Christians are divided on the role and the relevance of the law in our lives. Within evangelicalism, you might know, there are actually quite different views, even opposing views, about the place of the law in the life of the Christian. Some would say that the law, listen to this, is opposed to the gospel and has no place in it. Some would even go so far as to say it is dangerous for a Christian to preach the law. And then you would have to pause, you say, serious? How can it be dangerous to preach any part of God's word? You would have thought that it's dangerous to leave out parts of God's word, and especially foundational parts, as the law is. Besides, don't we believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness? Of course we do believe that. And surely the law of God is part of Scripture. And it's actually a foundational part of Scripture. It's the very first part of our Bibles. And for a very long time, it was the only Bible that the people of God had. It is very, very foundational. And so this brings us to the question, what is the law? Well, firstly, we need to say that it is God's law. It is not man's law. God is the author, the possessor, the administrator, and the prosecutor of his law. James tells us that there is one God and one lawgiver. One lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. And so what is God using to judge? His supreme and perfect law. It's quite astonishing, therefore, that any evangelical Christian, let alone a Protestant pastor, would even so much as suggest that the law of God has no role or relevance for a Christian. The very fact that the law is God's law, that is of divine origin, of supreme legal status, demands the utmost respect for any creature, wouldn't you think? What else should we say about the nature of the law of God? We're going to go through three scriptures due to set the scene. So Isaiah 42 verse 21 says, "The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious." God's law is great and glorious, not least because it reflects his righteous character. As Matthew Henry observed, "If men will not magnify it by obedience to it, then God is going to magnify it by punishing them for their disobedience to it." Secondly, 1 John chapter 3 verse 4 says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. So here we have a definition of sin. Sin is doing lawless deeds. It's to act against the law, or as if there is no law. Whose law? Man's law? No, God's law. As Romans chapter 3 verse 20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So, what's the opposite of lawlessness? Lawfulness or righteousness, which is exactly what God's character reflects. It reflects the righteous character of God. Thirdly, Psalm 119 verse 160 says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. God's righteous rules aren't just true, they are always true. They were true when God first spoke them. They are true now, and they will be forever true. In other words, God's law is permanent, as you would expect, because it reflects the character of God, doesn't it? And God's character never changes. Now, let's draw together. God's law is His law. It is divine, supreme, great, and glorious. It reflects His righteous character. It outlines morality. It defines sin. Its truth endures forever. We need to say one more thing about God's law, just by way of introduction. The word law comes from the Hebrew word Torah, which means instruction. So the dominant sense of the word isn't legal, it is loving. It is God's fatherly instructions or guidance for life. God didn't give His law first and foremost to punish people, but to teach and to direct them about how to live. Inside of the boundaries of God's law is what? Safety and liberty. As soon as you go outside of the boundaries of God's law, there you're going to find what? Bondage and damage. That's what we will find outside of it. So the whole purpose of God's law is what? Love. Romans chapter 13 verse 10 says, love is the fulfillment of the law. Our Lord Jesus famously summed up the law in Matthew chapter 22 verse 37 to 40 as follows. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. These two commandments don't replace the rest of the law. They sum them up. The whole law is summed up in how many commandments? 10. Then those 10 commandments are summed up in the two great commandments: to love the Lord above all and your fellow human beings as yourself. So the essence of the law is love. But then you might ask, but what does love look like in practice? Well, then that's going to take you back to the commandments of the law, which gives you the practical outworking of love. So the essence and purpose of love, of the law, is to instruct us and to teach us how to love God and how to love one another. What happens when we violate the law? We fail to love God and we fail to love our fellow creatures. Now, before we go too far, we need to say something about the use of the word law in the New Testament. This is very important. Because the same word for law in the New Testament, you might know what it is in Greek, it's the word nomos. That same word is used in three different ways in the New Testament. Did you know that? And so every time you hit the word law in the New Testament, it doesn't actually mean the same thing every time. And I'm going to show it to you. So the first one is Luke chapter 24, verse 44. If you have your Bible, you can scroll with me. Otherwise, you can just listen. Just by the way, we're going to go at like, it might be like an information overload. And we're not even going to be able to cover what we need to cover. But hopefully, as we go through, we will lay some foundational truths that will help us to get a clear picture. Right. So Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Then Jesus speaks to his disciples of this resurrection, and he says, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." What does the word law there mean? The first five books in the Bible. That's what it means there. How do you know it? Because alongside that you have the prophets. And alongside the prophets you have the Psalms, which stand for the writings. If you go to a Jew, you ask them, "Show me your Bible," they'll show you an Old Testament. Then you ask them, "Now, how is it divided up?" They'll divide it into three sections: the Torah, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Here, law means the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. By the way, do you know what Pentateuch means? So that's Greek, Penta, and Teukos. Penta is five, and Teukos is five scrolls. Right, so that's the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, just by the way, occasionally, when you hit the New Testament and it refers to the law in terms of parts of the Bible, sometimes it can even refer to the whole Old Testament. But that's a discussion for another story. But when you contextually read it, you'll see the reference here is actually to the entire Old Testament and not just to the first five books. That's the first use of the word law. Let's look at the second one, which is the main one, which is the one we're talking about tonight. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. "So, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." What does law mean here? Law here refers to the instructions or the commandments that are found in the first five books of the Bible. You get that? So it's the Torah, not as scripture as such, but the Torah as commandments or as instructions. Now, just by the way, when we say the law of Moses, we're not meaning to say that Moses, it's his laws. It's just shorthand for the laws of God as revealed or given through Moses, or recorded through Moses. It's not poor Moses' laws, it's God's laws. Right. So some people, when they talk about Moses, as if, yeah, Moses just came up with all this stuff by himself. It's God's law. Right. So, that's the second use of the word. Now, when the Bible talks about the commandments of God, it would say it's holy, it's righteous, it's good. When Matt read Psalm 19 to us, we could add, it's perfect, it is sure, it is right, it is clean, it is pure, and it is lasting. So the law in this sense is law in the sense of God's instructions that were originally recorded by Moses. Right, let's go to the third use of the word law in the New Testament. For that one, have a look at Romans chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. And there the Apostle Paul writes, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Can you see what's going on here? We get the word law there four times. And it doesn't mean the same thing every single time. because there's a war in some of the between the laws on this hand and the law on that hand. Did you see that? It can't possibly be the same thing. So the Apostle Paul, the Christian, finds great joy in the law of God, in his instructions, which is in his inner being, he says. But then there's a war between that and something else in him, which he calls the law of sin. In the next chapter, he calls it the law of sin and death. It's not God's law. It's the principle or the power at work in him that causes him to sin. Can you see that? There the word law means a principle or a governing force or power. That's the third way in which the word law is used in the New Testament. Now, you can just imagine how you get things messed up when you always, when you hit the word law, you give it the same meaning. Can you see? You ain't going to make schoolboy errors like no one's business. Right. So here we have the three main uses of the word law in the New Testament. It is Torah as scripture, it's Torah as instruction, and it's a principle or a power that governs or affects you. Right. So, with that in mind, you are armed that when you read your Bible, to look out for those and to distinguish between the different meanings. Right, now we're going to start and look at what's probably the key passage about the law, probably in the Bible. And that's going to be Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. I'd like you to turn there because we're going to spend a little bit of time with this text. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord Jesus states here the purpose, or at least part of the purpose, of him coming. And he does it in style, strength, and sharpness that only he can do. What's the reason or the mission that he speaks about here? Negatively, he did not come to abolish. That means bring an end to, or make void or invalid, the law and the prophets. The word fulfill there has two meanings. Two meanings. Firstly, Jesus came to give the law its true and full meaning. I wish we had more time. But when Jesus arrived on the scene, the law was so butchered. And there were weird interpretations. And human commandments were chucked onto the law. And people couldn't figure out what it meant because it was distorted and twisted. And Jesus came as the ultimate authority on what it means. And his whole life was a demonstration of what it looks like. And so Jesus arrives on the scene as the one who tells you what Torah means and how it applies to your life. That's the first meaning. He came to fulfill it. But there's another meaning that sits in there. And that means he came to carry it out. Or to accomplish what the law was designed for. And this sense comes to the fore in verse 18, which is part of this text, when Jesus says, until all is accomplished. Jesus then is absolutely emphatic about the fact that his mission was not to do away with God's law. His mission was the very opposite. Therefore, he strictly forbids us to even think otherwise, let alone to teach and do otherwise. What we should be thinking, believing, and teaching is that Jesus came to clear up, to fill up the meaning of the law, and to achieve its designed purposes. That's what we should be thinking. The simple reason why Jesus didn't come to terminate or invalidate the law is because it's permanent. We saw that in Psalm 119. There are a number of verses you can go look at in Psalm 119 that says that. The righteous rules of the Lord endures forever. Just by the way, if you read Psalm 119, which is a whole celebration of the whole law, it circulates through the different synonyms for the word law, commandments, testimonies, statutes. And it just circulates through them, and they are the different aspects of what God's commandments, law, does in the life of the believer and how it functions. But in Matthew chapter 15, 5 verse 18, Jesus puts it this way, and he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. He actually starts off by saying, amen, I say to you. That's very emphatic language, isn't it? Heaven and earth will sooner disappear than the smallest letter or even a decorative stroke on God's law as given through Moses, that it would just vanish. In Luke chapter 16, verse 17, Jesus puts it like this, but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Jesus' point here is not that the law will eventually lose its validity or its authority once heaven and earth has disappeared. That's not the point he's making. He's making the point to tell us how certain his law is. It's more certain than the existence of heaven and earth. Dear friends, the gospel did not bring an end to the law. It upholds it. It made the living of the law possible. In the Old Testament, you have the law and the gospel. In the New Testament, you have the law and the gospel. They are not two enemies. They are allies. We'll come back to that. As a result of the permanence of the law and Jesus' purposes concerning it, he tells us, don't do away with it. That's the point he makes in verse 19. We have a moral obligation to encourage one another to keep it and teach it. That's the point he's making. Now, that's the one thing that antinomians don't do. What is an antinomian? The term comes from two Greek words put together, anti and nomos. You now know what nomos means, against the law. And so an antinomian literally means someone who is against the law or someone who denies the need of the law in the life of a Christian. Now, the reformer Martin Luther coined the term antinomian in a debate or a response to John Agricola. And that was back in the 1400s, or early 1500s. And John Agricola started to teach Christians and tell them they are freed by God's grace from any obligation to obey the Ten Commandments. Now, if you think that's out there, then you need to hear the pastor Andy Stanley, who is a mega church pastor in the United States. He wrote a book in 2018 entitled Irresistible, Reclaiming the New That Jesus Unleashed in the World. And this is what Stanley writes in his book, and I quote, "The Ten Commandments have no authority over you, none. To be clear, thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments." End quote. Antinomianism is alive in the church today. They do well to look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, which says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Dear brothers and sisters, let's not be guilty of antinomianism. Let's do and teach God's commandments. Jesus says our status in the kingdom depends on it. And not only our status in the kingdom, but our citizenship. Look at verse 20. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." God requires a quality of upright and moral behavior that vastly surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were the noted teachers of the law. The Pharisees were the most celebrated practitioners of the law. But their interpretation was skewed and their observance was superficial. God isn't interested in mere external and heartless worship. Nor is he interested in legalism. And legalism is when we take our commandments and impose it on people as if it's God's commandments. And we end up with a system of trying to work for your salvation, and it's heartless and it's external. God is not interested in that, and Jesus did not come to produce a people like that. What God wants is an inner transformation of a better righteousness, which is a Christ-like character and conduct, which is exactly what the law is getting at. Now, to explain how the righteousness of the law gets fulfilled in a Christian, come with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 1 to 4. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 to 4. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Just by the way, you know what law means there? The law of the Spirit of life, the law of sin and death is not the law of God, it's the principle or the power at work, right? So just so that you know in verse 2. But let's carry on. Verse 3, "For God has done what the law," that's God's law, "weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the righteous requirements of the law," God's law, "might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." I think these verses, it deserves more than a sermon. It's extremely important for a Christian to get your head around these verses. because they teach so much important stuff. I'm going to make a few comments, march through it really quickly. So Paul starts here in Romans chapter 8, and he's really summing up and pulling together what he has been teaching so far. And the one thing he starts off with, and he wants to tell Christians, he wants to assure them. What is the thing that he wants to assure them? He calls them Christians, those who are in Christ. So that means those are people who actually trust in Jesus for their salvation, not their own works. They trust in Jesus for their salvation, and the Holy Spirit has joined them to Jesus in an unbreakable bond and a relationship. He tells people like that, if that's you, he wants to know, let you know, there is no condemnation for you. You will never be condemned for your failure to keep the law perfectly. That's what he wants to tell you. Your sin will not end up being your downfall. It's quite the opposite. You are now, because of your bond and trusting Christ, in the right and in the clear before God and before his law. That's what he wants to start off with. Why is that? Verse 2 answers, because the governing power of the Holy Spirit, who gives you life in union with your relationship to Christ, has broken the power and the strength of sin and death in your life. Why is that? Romans chapter 8 verse 3 gives the answer. Because God did what the law could not do for you. Not because there's something wrong with the law. There's something wrong with you. It's sin. And what did God do to overcome your sin problem? He sent his own son to become a human being to bear the punishment for all your law breaking. He's taken the full cost. And as a result of Jesus' incarnation, him becoming a man, and his atonement, him paying for your sins, all of your failures towards God's law has been taken care of. Now, what's the result of that in the life of the Christian? Romans chapter 8 verse 4 tells us the answer. That the righteous requirements of the law will be fulfilled in us who are united to Christ and who are directed and empowered by His Spirit. Now, these verses sum up two cardinal doctrines in the Christian life: justification and sanctification. We've gone through both of those. Now, listen to this. For your justification, God sent His Son into the world to fulfill the law for you. He obeyed the law perfectly and fully on your behalf as your substitute. And then He paid fully and completely for all your law breaking. It is finished. We are solely justified based on the fact that Jesus fulfilled the law for us as our substitute. Justification. Can you see that? Text teaches that. But it also teaches sanctification. God gave His Spirit so that the law could be fulfilled in us. Can you see that? The law is fulfilled for us in terms of our justification, but in terms of our sanctification, it's fulfilled in you. How? As you hold on to Christ, live in union with Him, and as the Spirit gives you life, truth, strength, not to offer God mere outward obedience to the letter of the law, but inward, heartfelt obedience to the actual intentions of the law. Can you see that? The theologian John Stott summed it up like this. Listen carefully. Although law obedience is not the ground for our justification, it is the fruit of it and the very meaning of sanctification. It is so important to God that we obey His law, that He sent His Son to die for us, and He gave His Spirit to live in us to secure it. But wait, there's more. To secure obedience, God also writes His law inside of His new covenant people. For that, listen to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God deposits His law as a gift into the mind of the Christian. And then He inscribes it on their heart. Can you detect a parallel? But also a difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, God engraved His law, His Ten Commandments to be specific, which is a summary of the moral principles of the law. He engraved it on tablets of stone. What does God do in the New Covenant for His people? He inscribes it on their hearts. What is it that He inscribes on their hearts? The Ten Commandments, at the very least, which is, listen to this, the most sacred, basic, and fundamental moral principles of life. Why would God do that? To fulfill the law in His people, that they might know, understand, love, and obey His moral commands. Why? So they can save themselves? No! So they can learn to love. They're already saved. Let me quote the Puritan Matthew Henry, who says it so eloquently. God once wrote His law to His people. Now He will write His laws in His people. That is, He will give them understanding to know and to believe His law, memories to retain them, hearts to love them, consciences to recognize them, courage to profess them, power to put them into practice. The whole habit and frame of their souls will be the table and the transcript of the law of God. This is the foundation of the covenant, and when this is laid, duty will be done wisely, sincerely, readily, easily, resolutely, constantly, and comfortably. Let's summarize what we've said so far. The law of God is His instructions for life and love. It is God's standard for morality and for judgment. God's law reflects His character and it defines what sin is. Jesus did not come to do away with God's law, for it's permanent. Instead, Jesus gave the law its true and its full meaning, and He came to accomplish its purpose. Therefore, we must keep and teach it, not superficially or crookedly, but with a Christ-like character and conduct. How can we do that? Only in relationship with Christ. If we are joined to Jesus by the Holy Spirit through faith, then We are no longer condemned by the law, but we are justified because Christ kept the law for us. And since the Holy Spirit has set us free and enables us to obey the law, we are sanctified. And the law is being fulfilled in us. And to aid us, He engraves His law in our hearts. Now you might be thinking, this is all good and well. But what about the verses in the New Testament that are used to argue that the law is no longer binding on Christians? What about those verses? Now, obviously, we don't have time to work through all of those verses. It needs more a sermon, and it might be that after tonight's sermon, you have questions. And there will be difficult verses. That's part of the reasons why there are different views on the law. But let me just say this as a general comment. And then I'm going to look at two scriptures just to illustrate some of the difficulty. We've looked at very clear Bible absolutes about God's law. If our interpretation of other passages contradicts or nullifies these absolutes, then something must be wrong, because God doesn't contradict Himself. And therefore, when we read the harder passages and seem to say something different, then what we must do is we must let Scripture guide us so that we don't end up contradicting ourselves. We need a coherent view, a view that is harmonized. And that's why we're going to deal with just a few difficulties now. The first one is, I want to take you to Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. And this is one of the verses that people will use to say the law has no authority, no say in the life of the Christian anymore. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Not under law, but under grace. Now, obviously, you have to ask yourself, is this law as a principle? What is it referring? Is it referring to God's law? Is it referring to His moral code? And so on. So there's some difficulty in that passage straight away. There's not a definite article there. It doesn't say the law, it says law. So that does raise some questions, right? But I think we need to answer it this way. This cannot possibly mean that the Christian, or that the morality and the spirituality of God's law is not applicable to the Christian. Listen carefully. It can't possibly mean that Paul is now suddenly saying, "You Christians, the morality that's in God's law, don't worry about it. The spirituality, it's of no concern to you. It has no authority over you whatsoever." It can't possibly mean that, right? Because that will contradict everything we've said so far. Rather, I think it means this. Since the Christian is in Christ, they are, listen to this, under God's favor. That means to be under grace. God's favor is over you. What is the thing that's not over you? God's condemnation. Where does the condemnation come from? When you've broken God's law. And so the sense that I think it's saying is that the curse and the condemnation for being a sinner is someone who breaks God's law, is not over you, because Christ has taken away the curse and the condemnation. What is over you is God's favor. What is the impact of a person who has the favor of God over them? Sin loses its power over you. Because if you know that God's curse is on you, what are you going to do? You're going to be hopeless. Oh no, I'll just live with license. But if you know God has placed His favor on you at the greatest possible cost, what's it going to do with you? Are you going to feel like, "Oh, let's go for sinning"? It's going to be the opposite. Secondly, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Now, we're studying the book of Hebrews, and the term to come, God willing, we will go through these particular verses and we're going to wrestle with them. But now, what does the book of Hebrews do? The book of Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews, is at pains to explain that Christ is the final and forever high priest who has offered the ultimate once for all sacrifice for sins and who ministers in the heavenly sanctuary. That's the point that the heart of Hebrews, the biggest portion of Hebrews, is driving and wanting us to see. Now, these things about Jesus are the realities to which all of the priesthood, all the sacrifices, everything in the sanctuary was pointing forward to. Those things are the shadows. Jesus is the reality. Can you see that? That's the point that Hebrews wants us to see. Those things only exist because of the reality there. And their only function was to point to that reality. Since the realities have come, the regulations about the shadows have run their course, and they are no longer in force. Do we bring sacrifices? Do we slaughter lambs? Do we go to a priest in a temple to bring us into the presence of God and represent us before God? Those things are regulated in the law. Those things are no more. Now, in trying to make sense of what the New Testament is doing with God's law, I think it's very helpful to distinguish between the different kinds of law, namely the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. The moral law is, listen to this, the essential substance of God's law. And that is what we've been focusing on tonight. It reflects the unchanging character of God. It delineates sin. Its core is summed up in the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments are summed up in love towards God and love towards our neighbor. It is the standard for morality, and it will be the standard for judgment. As such, the moral law is forever binding on all people. I mean, think about it. If we're going to go into heaven, do you think we're going to left, right, and center sin? We're going to live the law perfectly. God's moral law. The second part of the law, the ceremonial law, deals with two things. It deals with sin. If you break the moral law, what now? Sin and defilement. Because the sin is offense against God, the defilement makes us impure and we can't get into the presence of God. And so the law in the Old Testament had these temporary provisions for sin and for defilement in the form of rituals, services, sacrifices, foods, and feasts. These things foreshadow the redemptive work of Christ. Since Christ has come and accomplished redemption, these laws are no longer in force. That's the point in the New Testament. That is so much of what Hebrews is teaching us. You can go to Ephesians, there's a portion there. And so, instead of throwing the whole law, lock, stock, and barrel out, you just have to look at the part of the law that was actually temporary and run its course. Now, those things, the ceremonial types of things, still teach us. They teach us insight about how it works with God. How does worship work? How does purity work? But they can't make you pure, can they? The only thing that can make us pure and can deal with our sins is Jesus. So we're not going to run to an animal now. We're going to run to Christ. The last one is the civil law, which contains, listen to this, particular applications of the moral law given to govern the life of Israel under the old covenant. When you hit some of these civil instructions in the Old Testament, you ask yourself, what's the moral principle that sits behind that? It will take you back to the moral law. Can you see that? And so they have application, but we don't enforce them because we don't have a theocracy. Part of our civil laws, our normal laws in country, is actually based on those moral principles, right? It's common sense, equity and civility in society. That's what it is about. In closing, God's law, His moral law, has a wonderful and a permanent place in the life of the Christian. And it's not just because it's great and it's glorious, it's true and it's timeless. It's also because God has deposited it into your mind and inscribed it onto your heart. And therefore we must say with Paul, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And it's because the Holy Spirit uses it to fulfill excellent functions in our lives. It restrains us against sin. It shows us our need for Christ. And it drives us to Christ. And it guides us in the way of right living. As the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said, the law is the gospel's ablest auxiliary, its closest ally. It serves a most necessary and blessed purpose, and we must not remove it from its place. Let's treasure the precious gift of God's law. Let's obey it, not to save us, because we are saved. Let's obey it, not because we want to earn God's love, but because we have God's love. And we want to love one another. May God bless His word to you tonight.